Before I begin the sermon this morning, let me first thank all of you who so kindly contributed in suggestions for sermon series and topics. You remember we distributed sheets for suggestions a little while ago, and we had a large number of suggestions. Now, obviously, we haven't been able to cope with all the suggestions, and most have been very helpful. Some were hardly sermon topics, such as what have you done with the parish psalters, which I don't think we could preach on for 20 minutes. We did ask for sermon topics, and most people very kindly did that. Others apparently wanted to let off a few criticisms instead. And we've sought to examine and think this through. You'll see from the sermon card that we've taken Isaiah on Sunday evenings, and a lot of requests were made for a study of the book of Isaiah. It's a very difficult book to preach on because the themes run right through the book, and thus we've tried to take it thematically in our planning of that. And discipleship, we spent a lot of time working this series out. We hope it may be a tremendous blessing and help to many people. And then the special questions, some of the hot questions you asked us, which we're trying to start to tackle, and also some of the issues in Sunday specials. Now, particularly, I think, in tackling discipleship on Sunday mornings, we see this as a balance to our previous series when together we've been looking at the church family and how we should be living with each other. Now we want to look out as we prepare for all the great venture ahead of us with our new buildings in November to the fresh call to discipleship. This morning's title is The Call and Commitment of Discipleship. It is, in a sense, an introductory sermon to the series. Disciple. Well, first, what does the word mean? Let's begin there, which seems to be a good place to start. The word means pupil or learner. And the application of the word, as you are well aware, is of a commitment to a person who teaches or leads. In other words, you cannot just be a disciple. I can't go to Noel over there and say, you are a disciple. He's got to be, as any of us would have to be, a disciple of someone. There is no such thing as a disciple, full stop. You're a disciple of Moses, or of Bertrand Russell, or of somebody. You're a disciple of a person. And of course, when we speak about discipleship, we're speaking of a discipleship which is a commitment to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this commitment is an identification with that person. If you were a disciple of a particular teacher, then you identified with them. You identify with what they stood for, what they taught, the way in which they lived, and so on. You bore their name. You were known as belonging to them and supporting them. And supporting, in our own case, the mission of Jesus to the world. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is a very real term of identification with Christ and all that we believe he is and came to do in this world. But for many Christians, I think there is a clear-cut step between what we might call salvation reception and the commitment to discipleship. I trust that everybody in this church knows Christ as their personal Savior. But I guess it's probably true, as it would be in most congregations, that there are those who, though they want the benefits of salvation, are not prepared to take its responsibilities. They want Christ, they want forgiveness, they want blessing, they want all that God can give, but they don't want their own life to be put under his leadership and his teaching. Now, the New Testament knows nothing of such an attitude. It has no concept of people who are there simply to receive. And the challenge at the end of Matthew, which we expressed in the middle canticle this morning, was to go and make disciples, not converts, disciples. People who are going to prepare to take up the cross and follow Christ in this world. Now, the title obviously was used first of the 12, and then of all who followed Jesus in the Acts of the Apostles. And such was the identification of the early church that, as you know, in Antioch, they went one further. They didn't bother with the clumsy title of disciples of Jesus, but went to the nickname, Christians. And that's the nickname you and I are stuck with. Praise God for such a nickname. And they got that nickname because they were so identified with Christ. That, I believe, is the mark of discipleship. And it is, and all this is just by way of introduction, a marvelous encouragement, I think, that Jesus welcomes all types. I always think, and this is why we had that complicated list read this morning in our lessons, that it is a marvelous thing that the Lord chose such a bunch. The sons who are called Boanerges, sons of thunder, often thought to be because of their temperament, that they were explosive people. Or Simon, who is translated in the RSV as Canaanite, but I think more correctly would be zealot. And the zealots were the IRA of Christ's day. They were determined to get rid of Roman intervention. They were prepared to assassinate and kill and murder in order to achieve that political end. And Christ has a zealot in his own choice of disciples. He has the gentle. He has the put your foot in it quickly of Peter. He has the Judas. He has the brightly intelligent and very quick on the fiddle. I mean the tax fiddle with Levi. Very clever with money and unscrupulous as the tax collectors were of that day. And here is this bunch. Now, I find that a tremendous encouragement to anyone who says, I could never be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You only have to read the list of the 12. And just about every condition of man is there. So no one is outside the choice of disciples. And these were his picked bunch. When we widen it out to the many thousands and thousands who became Christians in the early church and the millions since, it includes every condition and type of person. And we're encouraged by Paul that God chooses the foolish and the weak and so on to confound the wise. He chooses earthen vessels that the glory may be his. So let's make it quite clear before we begin this sermon series, there isn't a man or woman in this church or in this world who is outside the possibility of the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Now this morning I want to look at three commitments that I believe are involved in this call and commitment to discipleship. And the first is this. If you and I are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, it commits us to the leader-follower relationship. The leader-follower relationship. Now let's begin to open the Bibles at Mark 1, page 33 of the New Testament. Mark 1 and verse 17. Here is the crisp word of the call, Mark 1, 17. Follow me. It is so succinct, isn't it? You think of all the ways you might have expressed it. But there it is in two piercing words, follow me. Now, Christ did not say, I want you to think out my theological arguments. He didn't say, I have a moral system to teach you. He didn't call them to a thing or an idea or a system, but to follow a person. That is the very essence of Christianity, isn't it? So many people think of it as a system or an organization all the time. As we witness in our offices, wherever we work, we want to point people back to the fact that discipleship is Christ. It is following a person. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. It is he who we are to lift up in our witness. But this is a leader-follower relationship. The Lord Jesus is to be indeed Lord and leader. It is the very reversal of the human idea. I'm sure that you find this as much as I do. When you're talking with people and seeking to witness to Jesus Christ and to tell them about the Christian faith, that what you're up against is the human idea of what a God ought to be. That if people want God. They want him to serve their needs. In other words, they say, God, follow me. They want God to serve their needs, to give them happiness, to keep them well, to solve all their physical and mental problems, and generally to be a fairy godfather over their life. Isn't that really what people want of a God? And very often when that doesn't work out, they say, well, I've rejected Christianity. But that form, that idea, that folk religion idea of God, which has got nothing to do with Christianity, is saying to God, you follow me. You do what I want. Here is my life. You come and serve it. And when we come to Jesus Christ, he reverses the whole thing. And he says, follow me. It is such a reversal that some Christians take a very great time to wake up to what Christianity is all about. Beyond salvation, which of course is the key to it, but after salvation, this coming to the Lordship of Christ. Now I see someone sitting in the church family here this morning who I had the privilege of talking to earlier this week, who said to me, for the first time in my life, I have begun to ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, that is the beginning of discipleship, and it may, I don't know how many years it's taken to come to that point, but that is the beginning of discipleship. It's the beginning of a yielding of the control of our life to a leader, to the leader, to the eternal Son of God as leader. Now, for the 12, it meant forsaking all, leaving their nets, leaving their jobs, and there are many for whom that has been the cost since in this world. They've gone out to serve in ministry or mission field and so on, and they've left all behind to do it. But for most, in general, in the New Testament church, it was continuing in the same occupation, but now with a new overall leader and purpose. For instance, let me put it in an illustrative term. This is a simple sermon, but I hope the whole passage is one that's challenged me in this week. We say, therefore, if I may say it, David, of yourself as a doctorate back then, and you're not the only doctor in church, that no longer, when one comes to Christ, and I know you would say this, is it a fact that you are a doctor now seeking God's blessing on your career? You are first a disciple of Christ. And part of that discipleship is now in medicine. Even though you were a doctor before you were Christian, although that isn't so, I think you were a Christian before you were a doctor. But if you become a Christian after you were a doctor, suddenly the complete submission of your life and of all of us here who belong to Christ is to Christ and our profession, our life, our studying, if we're students, our nursing, whatever it happens to be, our business life. All this is submitted to the overall leadership of Jesus Christ. We are his first, and everything else comes under Christ. Now, although that is simply clear-cut to many people here, for some Christians it takes a very long time to wake up to that fact. It is not my career and God's blessing on it. It is my whole life in his hands, and my career is simply part of that. So that wherever I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, both in the way in which I work and do my secular job, and also my relationships with other people. I sometimes find people, you know, you get a lot of parsons knocking around who aren't in parish jobs, who seem to tell us all what we ought to do. And they say, you Christians keep meeting, all the Christians keep meeting in holy huddles, they don't meet the world. To which my answer is, then what are they doing for all the time they're working in their secular jobs? Most people have more contact with people in their secular job than they do with other people in the Christian faith. So that for all the hours of the week we're meeting with our friends and other people in our jobs, we are disciples of Jesus Christ just as much there, aren't we, as we are this morning. Now this commitment to the leader role of Jesus Christ is one which Christ himself does not accept on half-hearted terms. Let's look across now to Luke 9:57 that we read earlier. Luke 9:57, page 6 to 7 of the New Testaments. Luke 9:57. I haven't time to go into this at depth, but just to refer to it this morning. This passage is searingly clear. Now, the person who comes to Jesus Christ seems to have the great word of commitment, verse 57. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, you could almost underline that and say, marvelous, here is a man who means business with Jesus Christ. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And another says this and so on later on in the same passage. And Christ sees through this quick, off-the-cuff sort of commitment, the sort of commitment we sometimes put into people's mouths when we use that hymn, "Take my life and let it be, take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold." In fact, I find it very difficult to use that hymn. We can make such glib and easy commitments to Jesus Christ. And Christ, you see, does not say to these people who come to him, who make their excuses, such as, "Well, I want to wait till my father's dead," and so on. It seems to be the implication of verse 60, which may be another 20 years, and things are easier in the family, and so on. He doesn't say, and in a way you'd expect him to say, he doesn't say to them, "Well, now I quite understand that. You go back for the next 20 years until your family life is sorted out, and then we'll meet again about this." There is no such thing from Christ in that passage. Christ's answer in all three cases is a searingly unquestionable one, which reaches its climax in verse 62, that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So that a man or woman is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ has to come to terms that this cannot be on some half-hearted, partial, temporary arrangement that suits us and God, a sort of bargaining sort of arrangement. It is a clear-cut thing with all that this involves, and there's great cost involved. We'll be thinking about that next week. Jesus says in verse 58 about his own cost of sleeping it rough. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Christ calls us, if we're going to be his disciples, not to mark time, but to go forward with him. Not to hark back to what it was like in the old days, but to go forward on the plow for the kingdom of God. Second relationship, and we will move rapidly on it, we've thought of the leader-follower, is the teacher-learner relationship. Let's turn to Luke 5 and verses 1 to 11. Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, as I said, the actual essence of the word disciple means learner. And I believe it's important for all of us, however old or young we are, to appreciate that we wear L plates for the whole of our Christian lives. There is no point where we're qualified. And even theological degrees and parsonic collars are not qualifications. They're only a responsibility to learn more. So we always wear L plates. We're always learning more about our God. And in Luke 5, 1 to 11, you have this dramatic confirming of the call there in the boat to Peter, in which the learning process is seen to be partially the learning of who the God is who's calling us. That a disciple needs to know his God. That so often our God is too small. So often our concept of what God can do is limited by what we think he can do. And here at the beginning of Peter, here in the boat, as the boat pulls offshore, and Jesus says to him, "Put down your nets." And Peter says, "Well, we've been fishing all night and we haven't found anything," and so on. And then Peter says those words, "But at your word," the end of verse 5, "but at your word I will let down the nets." This is the beginning of the submission in the leader-follower role. "At your word, because you commanded, even though I don't understand it, at your word, I will let down the nets." And so he does this, you remember, and there's this great shoal of fishes that is brought in. And Peter has to understand here in this simple, vivid illustration there on the calm waters of Galilee, something of what it means to be involved in the work of God. Peter, not very much longer, a few more years, stood in Jerusalem and preached Christ on the day of Pentecost. And the shoals were so full that the net almost broke, as 3,000 were converted on that day. And Peter had to learn in this simple illustration on the lake what was going to happen later in his ministry, that the ministry, the gospel, the forwarding of the kingdom of God is under the command of Jesus. And if we are going to be disciples, we're going to come back and back and back and say, Lord, what is your way? What is your will? This has been one of the great blessings, hasn't it, to us as a church, as we've gone through this building project together, saying to God all the way, is this your will? Is this your way? And as we believed it to be so, as far as we could discern, we've launched forward, and honestly, I think, very much like in the boat. We've put out the nets, wondering in the bottom of our pits of our stomach, if we're honest, whether the fish is there. And God has shown us just how much he does in response to faith and prayer when we're within his leadership and his will. So Peter is taught as a learner. He is taught more of his Lord and the Lord's work. But in that, he realizes more about himself in verse 8. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He is overwhelmed by this realization of what he himself is. Now, let's be quite clear. The Greek here is quite explicit. That he isn't saying, I'm part of a sinful generation. The word is such that he is taking individual responsibility as a sinful man in the presence of a holy Lord. And thus, as we are going to be prepared to come to Jesus Christ as teacher and to learn from him, God is going to show us more about ourselves. And I've often said it, and I will presumably go on saying it to the end of my ministry, that the more we come to know of the Lord, the more we come to see ourselves as sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but the more God shows us what we are really like. And when a person comes to me, as a little while ago someone came to me and said, there is nothing wrong with my Christian life at all, Mr. Bourne. She was about to leave the church in high dudgeon when she said it. I want to say back, although in that particular moment the mood was such that I couldn't say it to her, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. So God teaches us more about ourselves and more about himself and his work, and gradually more and more we're opened up to understand him. We'll be thinking later in the series about his word and his teaching. Turn for the last turn this morning to Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 with me, will you? Still under the teacher-learner relationship, Mark 3:14. This wonderful phrase about discipleship, that he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out. To be with him. What a privilege it must have been for them. His example, living with him day by day, his teaching day after day, often repeated. It always surprises me that some people sort of argue about some of the different ways in which the truths of Jesus are expressed in different Gospels, as if Jesus only ever said these things once. Now, if you live with anybody, you'll hear them say the same sort of things a lot of times. You'll know their opinions not because they said it once 3 years ago, but because you've lived with them. You're spending hours and hours. They were walking, discussing. They were sleeping out in the open. They were 3 years with Jesus. So that although Jesus may well have stood on the mountaintop and given the Sermon on the Mount, the very truths in the Sermon on the Mount must have been repeated dozens and dozens of times. They had ample opportunity to ask Jesus about the parables, to explain things to him. Although, if you've seen Pasolini's film, The Gospel According to St. Matthew, Jesus speaks the Sermon on the Mount like a staccato machine gun. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the boink, boink, boink. Now, it seems to me to be inconceivable that Jesus talked like that. And they had all this time to share and to learn. They had his correction, get thee behind me, Satan, you're not on the side of God, but on the side of men. They had his experiences. Some of them shared his experiences in the Transfiguration. They went apart with him in the desert place. They were with him in Gethsemane. Now, we can't do that. We can't walk Galilee or Jerusalem with him, but we can spend time with him. And although discipleship involves activity for Jesus Christ, it must be balanced by passivity with Jesus Christ. A passivity that longs to learn, to think, and to read, and to understand. I hope as we appoint a new person who is going to be responsible for training in the church here, Andrew Corns, that many people will want to learn and to respond to this new initiative in our church life. Because it's honestly true that none of us can really serve Christ as disciples unless we spend time with him. Matthew Arnold, meeting a minister in the London slums of his day, wrote this: 'Twas August, and the fierce sun overhead smote on the squalid slums of Bethnal Green, and the pale weaver through his window seen in Spitalfields looked twice dispirited. I met a preacher that I knew and said, ill and overworked, how fare you in this scene? Bravely, said he, for I of late have been much cheered with thoughts of Christ, the living bread. There's no other way to survive in ministry for Christ. We need recreation day by day, as well as at special times. Many of you know that a brass plate was fitted to the old pulpit in All Souls and will be fitted to the new pulpit in All Souls that said, Sir, we would see Jesus. That's to the preacher. But I think that ought to be on every bedroom dressing table mirror. That the world says to us every morning as we get up, Madam, Sir, we would see Jesus in you. And they won't unless we spend time with him. And finally, very rapidly, the third relationship commitment was of master and servant. Jesus, Mark 3:14, balances this with sent out, the perfect balance of discipleship, to be with him and to be sent out by him. We should be thinking about this task in a sermon in 2 or 3 weeks' time. Now here again, we can't be a passenger. If we're going to belong to Jesus Christ, service is part and parcel of it. And when people say, well, I can't serve Christ, let's come back and see the word that Jesus says to them, not actually here but earlier, I will make you fishers of men. If you want to be serving Christ, let Christ teach you and train you and prepare you and gift you so that in some way, perhaps not speaking out in public, but in the personal love and concern for people, that he is going to help you to be more fully his disciple. And this discipleship is such a fantastic privilege. A privilege to go out in the name of Christ, as we understand it in New Testament terms, to be part of the body of Christ, his hands, his feet, the expression of Christ in the world, so that, as he said of his disciples in Luke 10, he who hears you hears me, he said. He who rejects you rejects me. This identification with Christ that is our privilege. You know, the disciples were terribly slow to learn that this identification meant service. They argued about who was going to be the greatest, who would be sitting at his right hand in his kingdom. Even at the Last Supper, they squabbled about such things. Fantastic though it was. Because they were very slow to learn, they were so tainted by the world's idea of greatness, they were slow to learn that greatness for Christ is in service. And discipleship is a master-servant relationship. And Christ himself was the supreme servant, the suffering servant. So often you see, and sometimes one doesn't understand how so many different firms can do it, but you have by appointment to Her Majesty for beds and pickles and all sorts of things, don't you? Now put that crest over your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, by appointment to His Majesty the King of Kings. That's the privilege of being a disciple. You're his disciple. And where you and I go in this world, we go as Christ. The way we speak, the way we react, the way we go about life itself. And if we wish to be a disciple, as I trust every one of us longs to be more truly a disciple, to join that band of men and women across the world who are gladly disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to submit to him as leader, teacher, master, to be prepared to follow wherever that leads us, to learn and learn and learn, and to serve. For Christ says to us, as he said to the disciples on the Galilean shore, those two simple but searching words, follow me. Let us pray. Lord, we stagger at the amazing privilege of bearing your name, Christians, of being commissioned with your task, of being made responsibility to be the salt and light of the world. We would just afresh together this morning seek to lay our lives at your feet, not glibly, not lightly, but all of us who really mean business with you, and to ask that you again lift us up to follow you, gladly taking up the cross as your disciples, that we may be faithful in that discipleship to our dying day. And until that day, we enter into the joy of the fullness of your kingdom and meet face to face our leader, our teacher, our master, but supremely our Savior. For your name's sake, amen.